bless this church, that it might grow, and that they might learn the polity of the New Testament and practice it so that the church will be blessed by you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little bit longer on the I want to talk just a little while longer on the elders. As I told you, King James said, I want you to translate and use the words that the church has used, like bishop and such things as that. And we have in the qualifications of an elder and everything about if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he rule the church of God? And what I'm going to say to you could be offensive, because it has been in other places sometimes. Because in our churches, we have the idea sometimes that the elders are the rulers. I read your scripture last night, to know them that have the rule over you. And as I said, it also says that if a man cannot control his own home or rule his own home, how shall he feed the church of God? And on the subject of an eldership, I want you to keep in mind that word is used as a verb. It does mean shepherd, it does mean feed, but it means to guide with tender care. And it's used for feeding cattle, and it's used for feeding sheep, and feeding the church of God, two or three times as far as feeding the church of God, feeding a flock. And so that's caused people to sometimes it's translated rule instead of feed. But I think you can tell that feeding and ruling, those are a little bit of distance apart. And then you get into the subject of the word. And this word is found in 1 Timothy, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. On 1 Timothy 3, one that ruleth well his own house. And then know them that labor among you and over you in the Lord. And in Romans 12, it says, he that ruleth is to doing it with diligence. But actually, the word means to assist, to maintain, to protect, to represent, to care for, to look after, or to guard. And so, we've had the idea of rule, and we think that elders in the church rule. That's what is usually taught in our churches, is that the elders rule. Now, I've already shown you 1 Peter, where it says that they are to take the oversight, but that they are not to lord it over God's heritage, and yet be examples to the flock. And so in our churches, in the last 100 years at least, we've had the idea that elders are the rulers of the church. And that's because the King James Version translates that word rule. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that that word is used, and it means in the verb form, to assist. Know them that assist you. And how about the word maintain? What if you read this like this? One that maintains well his own house, having his children in subjection. For if a man knows not how to maintain his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Same word. Take care of and maintain. King James translates it rule, speaking of the elder. One that ruleth well his own house. And then it says, how shall he rule the church of God? That's what they like to translate it, but it's the word take care of or maintain or assist. So I think that we've kind of developed a misunderstanding here. Look at Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, And these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be able to maintain good works. Not rule, but maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. Let ours also learn to maintain good works. And so you can see that the idea is maintain and care for and assist and provide for more than the idea of a ruling elder. And I think the King James Version, where it talks about ruling, has caused some elders to think that they are the rulers of the church. But your Lord plainly said this. Your Lord plainly said that Gentiles exercise lordship over one another. It shall not be so among you. That he that would be great will be the what? Servant of all. And so one thing I would encourage you as a church to do is to change that word rule in your mind to the word maintain. And then the word we talked about, the word episkopos, and that's oversee. That's the verb form here. But there's another word that's used. How about this? It says, I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. Now that's the verb of what an elder does. He is a bishop. He's an overseer. But that's the word visit. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. Luke 7:16. The Lord has raised up a prophet among us, and God has visited his people. How about Acts 6:3? Wherefore look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. See, look ye out among you. See, idea of looking after people. And while he was a full 40 years old, speaking of Moses, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Paul of Barnabas, Paul says, let us go visit our brethren. Hebrews 2:6. What is man that thou visitest him? And of course, James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father of sin, is that it visits the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Now, that is the word used for an elder. I told you that elder and presbyter shows his age. Shepherd and pastor and feed shows you his activity. But the idea of the bishop or the overseer, the word is visit. So how does a elder or a pastor, shepherd, how does he oversee his flock? Visiting. That's in the very root of the word. And an elder is someone who visits, someone who's in the home. That's how you oversee the flock, is you're in their home. If you get into people's homes, fellas, and you're an elder, if you're in people's homes, you're going to be able to oversee them, because they're going to say, we're having this problem. My wife and I aren't getting along. We're having trouble with Johnny. I don't like this church. The reason I'm not faithful is because I don't like this Sunday school teacher. If you get into people's homes, if you oversee by visitation, and that's what the word means, if you oversee by visitation, then you're really doing the work of an elder, because that's right in the very root. And so this idea that the rulers, I'm trying to impress upon you that that word is translated a lot different. When you talk about rulers, it's the idea of a maintaining or assisting or providing for, and not the idea that you're a dictator. Jesus plainly said, it shall not be so among you. And so I didn't want to leave the subject of the elders until I really pointed out exactly what those words mean and what your responsibility is. You want to pass these out right here. Now, we've looked at the elders' authority. It's in the church, and his work is within the church. And as this brother asked a question last night, what's the responsibility of the elders? The elders shepherd the flock. They oversee the flock because they're the ones that's going to have to give an account of the flock. Then on the other hand, we're going to look next at the deacons. And then we're going to look at that chart that you've got. You might also want to pass out the chart on deacons. Let me talk about deacons for a moment. Look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, that's the word diakonos. And it just simply means a servant. And the root word means to hasten after, to pursue, to wait upon, or to minister. Now, this is very, very important. That word diakonos is used many different ways. For example, in John 2, 5, and 9, Mary said to the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. And remember, they filled the water pots. Now, those were called diakonoses. Those servants were called diakonoses. And this is before the church even started. So when you read the word diakonos, don't be misled. That's just simply the word of a servant. Romans 13:4 says that the police and the government are God's deacons. That's what it says, diakonos. So when you look at a policeman, he is a diakonos. Jesus in Romans 15:8, he's called a servant. Church members are told to be diakonoses to one another, Mark 9:35. The followers of Christ are all called diakonoses. Paul calls himself a deacon or diakonos. Phoebe is called a diakonos. Satan has diakonoses. Satan's got servants. The angels are called God's diakonos. Even the Holy Spirit's called a diakonos. And, of course, you've got the office of a deacon, which we're going to talk about. And the apostles are called deacons or diakonoses. So from this word, you can see that the word just means to serve or to minister. And this is very important. Every Christian is a servant. Now, every Christian is an evangelist. But not every Christian holds the office of evangelist. Every Christian is a diakonos, but not every Christian holds the office of deacon. Barnabas is called an apostle. That just means one sent. But he wasn't an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of the church. And I'm being dogmatic about this because you need to know that not everyone holds the office of a deacon, and it just simply means minister. And we don't assume that everybody's a minister. Everybody does serve. Everybody's a minister in the fact that they serve. And the reason I'm being dogmatic about this is because we've got, I don't know how many yohoos writing in the Christian Standard because the Bible says that Phoebe was a diakonos of the church. And Romans 16:1, if you want to look there. And so our churches are beginning to appoint female deacons, and they build it on the argument here that Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. And so they say, see, she was a deaconess. If she's a deaconess, so were those servants that fill the water pot. If she's a deaconess, then a policeman is a deacon. Christ is a deacon. All the followers of Christ are deacons. In other words, just because the word diakonos is used doesn't mean that person holds the office. All of us are to be evangelists, but there is an office of evangelist. men who've been set aside to that work. All of us are ministers, but not all of us are holding the office of a minister or a preacher. All of us are deacons, but not everybody holds the office of a deacon. Because you know and I know, the Bible gives qualifications for a deacon. And just because she's called a deacon here doesn't mean, or uses the word diakonos, does not mean that Phoebe was a deacon. In fact, I always have fun with this. I go into churches and they got deaconesses and they say, well, Phoebe was a deacon. Listen, I said, well, first of all, if he wanted to say she was a deaconess, he should have used the word deaconess because there was a word for deaconess. And he didn't use it. Number two, there wasn't deaconesses in the church till the second century. And when there was deaconesses in the church in the second century, they had to be widows. And number three, if you're going to say she's a deacon, because it uses the word diakonos here, I'll take the other position and I'll say, no, she wasn't a deaconess. She wasn't a deacon. She was a minister. Because the word's translated minister just as often as it is deacon, more often. So you say she's a deacon. I don't think she's a deacon. I think she's a minister. Well, they don't like that because they don't think women ought to be ministers. But it's the same word. If they're going to build an argument that she was a deacon because the word diakonos there, I could use the argument that she was a preacher because it's the word minister. So if it says she's a deacon of the church at Centuria, I'm going to say, no, you misunderstood. That is a deacon. That's minister. She's a minister. And then I'm going to go over to the next verse, that we receive her and the Lord has become a saint, and that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she's been a succorer of many and of myself. And that word succor is used of an elder. So I say, I don't think she was a deacon. I don't think she was a minister. I think she was an elder. Well, which was she? She wasn't any of them. She wasn't a deacon, and she wasn't a minister, and she wasn't an elder. She was a servant the way every Christian is a servant, the way that I mentioned to you up there in Mark 9:35 and John 12:26. It's just simply the word servant. And to make her a deaconess, just simply because that word's used, as I said, he could have used the word deaconess, but he didn't. The word was available. And church history says there were no deaconesses in the second century, and they had to be widows to be one. And so the reason I'm saying that is, don't let some fast-talking dude come in among you and say, let's have some deaconesses. And the biggest reason you shouldn't do that is 9 times out of 10, when they start pushing for women deacons, they want to continue the board concept. And the board concept is an unscriptural concept, as I told you last night, copied from the corporate world in America. And so then you're going to have women on the board, and they're going to be making decisions and having authority, which the Bible forbids the woman to do. Now, his qualifications are given there, but I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to just let you read those for yourself, because I'm positive you're going to have some questions about that a little later. I want to go to something else as far as deacons are concerned. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, and I want you to look in Acts 6. Now, the Bible says here that there arose a murmuring among the Grecian widows. Now, Grecian widows were foreign-born Jews. Remember, there were native-born Jews, and then there's foreign-born Jews. And I want you to notice the 12 called the multitude of disciples to them and said, it's not reason or right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. See, now the preachers and the elders ought to be able to give themselves to the study of the word of God and not to serving tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men. Now, the apostles were gender biased. No, they weren't. they just said, choose seven men. Now, if there was ever a time to choose a woman deacon, this is it. All they're going to do is take bread to the widows. And yet, they didn't choose any women. They chose seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, or to maintain this business. Now, deacons are not flunkies. I hate what I see in our churches, where decisions are made and the deacons are just simply flunkies. I think that the deacons ought to have their own meeting. I believe that the deacons have a responsibility. If the elders and the preacher has to keep their thumb on the deacons, then it does away with the very reason why deacons were appointed. That takes you away from the Word of God and prayer and study and makes you a server of tables. See, that's what I think is so poor about the board system. The board system was when you come together, you've been there. I don't know whether you've got board meetings and everything here or not, but you know how that thing goes. You come in and you have a board meeting, and how many elders you got? Two elders, how many deacons? Six deacons. And you vote on something. Who's running that church? Yeah, the deacons are. You would never, ever get this cat in a position where there are six deacons and two elders, and God's going to hold me responsible as an elder, and six men can outvote me. And I'm the one that's going to be held responsible before God. You'd never get me in a position like that. Now, they do need, and I'm going to stress this, deacons need to be men who are full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't need that to just pass bread. Anybody could have done that. But obviously, these men were set apart to do much more than just pass bread. My opinion is that the elders ought to meet because in the elders' meetings, they ought to be discussing spiritual things and problems in people's marriages and problems with people's kids, and that should not be broadcast to all the men of the church. That ought to be kept among the elders. They're the ones that's going to have to give an account in the day of judgment. I certainly would sure hesitate to go tell somebody something about marriage problems or children's problems or my daughter. I found my daughter in bed with somebody and I want to go. I don't want that broadcast to every leader in the church. I don't mind going to an elder or two and talking to them, but I don't want that all through the church. And I don't want seven men, or eight men in your case, sitting there discussing that. That is for the leadership, that is the elders of the church, that are supposed to have to deal with that. The deacons don't have that responsibility. And so here you have a board meeting, and if you get deaconesses, it's even worse. I've seen that. And then lots of times they want to bring in the church treasurer, who might be a woman. And I'm happy to tell you that in the last about the last 25 years, our churches are leaving the board system like crazy. I mean, everybody is turning away from the board system, and should. And I believe that I've had my part in doing that. Brother Dean Mills has had a tremendous part of getting churches to drop the board system and go back to the Bible, where the elders lead the spiritual aspect of the church and the deacons take the material load off of the preachers and the elders, so that they can give themselves to the Word of God and prayer and handle people's spiritual problems. And that's what they did here. But on the other hand, deacons are not flunkies. If you give the deacons a responsibility, let them have a responsibility. Here's what I've seen. I've seen elders say to the deacons, they bring the deacons in, because our elders and deacons met separately. But then when this first happened, the elders would bring them in, and the elders would say to the deacons, we want a new sign out front. We want it 8 foot long. We want it 4 foot high. We want 6-inch letters, preferably in black. Duh. How would you like to be a deacon and be told that? I'll bet those deacons are smart enough that all you need to do is say, we want a sign. And I bet they're smart enough to go out and put up a sign without you describing the sign. He says, we want to appoint them over this business. When deacons are given a responsibility, then they should have that responsibility. Do you think Peter said, hey, now I've passed more bread than all you guys put together. We fed the 5,000 and we fed the 4,000. I got a degree in bread passing. And I'm telling you, boys, here's the way you pass bread. Look at the wisdom. Look at the wisdom of Peter and the apostles. They chose 7 Greeks. It was the Greeks doing the arguing. It was the Greeks doing the fussing. So he said, pick 7 of your own and have them, you guys, 7 of your own guys, go out and feed this bread to these people. When they sat before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid their hands, they ordained them. And look what happens. The word of God increased. Since the apostles were able to give themselves to the study of the word of God, and they were the revealers of truth, God gave more of the word to them. And the number of the disciples multiplied. See, that's what happens when you follow God's policy. If you let the elders do their job, and you let the deacons do their job, and you let the preacher do his job, what'll happen is you'll have church growth. I've been there in board meetings. I've seen them discuss what kind of light in the church they wanted for hours. I've seen board meetings cut down when you got rid of that board system. I've seen elders meetings last for an hour and then go home. And I've seen the deacons meeting at the same time in another room discussing a total different thing, and the elders are free of that, and after an hour they go home. You get a board system and you got that power struggle going on, and you can stay till midnight, and it's boring. And one guy told me his idea of hell is to have to go to board meetings. And that isn't the way that it should be done. The deacons are given the responsibility, and their elders are given their responsibility. And I wanted to point something out to you here that's important. What kind of men were these deacons? Let's just look at 2 of them real quick. Stephen, it says, was a man full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now remember, the apostles laid hands on them, so they were able to do the miraculous gifts. Not all deacons can do that, but they were the kind of men that the apostles could do it. Now notice, the people chose and the apostles appointed. Don't miss that. The people chose and the apostles appointed. You choose, we'll appoint. What if they picked somebody who wasn't qualified? Apostles wouldn't have ordained them. People choose, preachers or the apostles here, appointed. And here's Stephen, a man full of faith. And because the apostles had laid hands on him, he got the miraculous gifts. But look in Acts 6 and verse 9. And he goes right into the synagogues and begins to defend the faith. In chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, you can see he's very bold. He's preaching. And you can't get a better survey of the whole Old Testament than Stephen gave in his sermon here in Acts 7. He knew the word. And he was a great martyr, and he had a forgiving spirit. Well, you can't deny that this man was a great, great man, Stephen. Deacons, Now, you know, he's got a little baby now. I think we could probably make him a deacon. Been coming to church here 5 years. About time to make him a deacon. No. Men who are full of wisdom and full of faith. Men that who use their office well, the Bible says, and give themselves a good degree, who ends up defending the faith, very bold, very knowledgeable in the word, having a martyr spirit, and when they kill him, he dies praying for them to be forgiven. That's kind of men that are chosen to be deacons. Someone says, well, George, it doesn't say these guys are deacons. If they weren't, what were they? Number one. And number two, if they weren't, then we've got a qualification given of deacons by Paul to the young preachers. He gave a qualification, and we have a qualified an office with its qualifications with no job description. If these guys aren't deacons, we don't know who they were, and if these guys weren't deacons, we don't know what deacons did. So you'd have qualifications given for a job with no job description if these guys aren't deacons. But look at Philip. He was also ordained. And if God wants him to be a deacon, he'll be a deacon. If God wants him to preach, he'll preach. It says they were scattered everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to Samaria. He could speak to a multitude, which he did at Samaria, won many people. And if one of his converts backslides, like Simon, he just keeps right on going. If he wants him to go out and preach to one lone man, like he did to the Ethiopian eunuch, it doesn't bother him. He can preach to half-breeds, the Samaritans, or the absolute Gentile proselyte, like the Ethiopian eunuch. It doesn't bother him. If he doesn't get to be used to preach to Cornelius, you don't find him complaining. Do you realize that in the town where Cornelius lived is where Philip lived? And yet when the angel appeared to Cornelius, he said, you send for Simon Peter, and he'll come by and tell you words whereby you might be saved. Philip lived right there. Why didn't he send Philip over to preach to him? Because Philip, though he had the miraculous gifts, could not dispense the miraculous gifts, because the miraculous gifts were only dispensed by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Philip couldn't give the gift. You don't see Philip giving the gift to the Ethiopian eunuch, do you? No. Why? Because he can't. And when he was preaching to the Samaritans, he was doing all kinds of miracles, and Simon the sorcerer followed along behind Philip, watching the miracles which he did. And when Peter, or rather the apostles, heard that the Samaritans, they believed, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come, laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw, it was something you could see, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, that is the miraculous gifts, he said, give me that power that on whomsoever I lay my hands they may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter told him to perish with his money. See, Philip could do miracles, but he couldn't pass the gift on. The apostles had to come down there and give those miraculous gifts to the Samaritans. He couldn't give it to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he couldn't have won Cornelius, because he also could not dispense the gifts to Cornelius. An apostle had to come down there and be present. In fact, you want to know why there's no miraculous gifts today? It's as simple as that. I challenge you to show anybody in the Bible who ever received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that there was not an apostle present. Only the apostles could dispense the gift. So that in Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote to Romans and said, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gifts to the end that you may be established. Everywhere they went, in Acts 19, he met some people and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We didn't know about the Holy Spirit being given. Into what were you baptized? John's baptism. He only preached on the one who was to come, that is on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Paul laid his hands on them and they began to speak in tongues. The reason why there's no miraculous gifts today is there's no apostles today. It was the apostles that dispensed the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Yet, it doesn't bother Philip. He didn't get to preach to Cornelius. He didn't get to baptize Saul of Tarsus. He doesn't get to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he doesn't complain. And he had five daughters. Now, you can walk all over me if you want to, and you can say bad things about me, and you can let me lose opportunities, but I don't want my children to get involved. But this guy had five daughters that prophesied. And when Paul stopped by and visited Philip, the evangelist, see, this deacon now became an evangelist, and he had these daughters that prophesied, and Paul's there in his own home. I want you to notice the kind of man Philip was. God sent another prophet from another town over to Philip's house named Agabus. And this Agabus, this is in Acts 21, and I said five daughters, should be four daughters. He tarried there many days. He came down from Judea, a certain prophet named Agabus. When he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle, and he bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Why Agabus? Why not those four daughters? Why didn't those four daughters prophesy? Because prophecy does not always entail foretelling. What his four daughters did was what girls do when they prophesy. They sing. That's one of the meanings of the word prophecy. So here he's got four daughters who are prophetesses. But they didn't foretell what was going to happen. God had to send a man who was going to prophesy to the church, because women were to be silent in the church, and he had that man, Agabus, foretell what was going to happen. What I'm trying to impress, yes. They sang. No, it was like the singing of the women in the Old Testament. Let me just get off the subject long enough to say this. The rule of first mention, that's a hermeneutical rule, that's the science of interpretation. The rule of first mention, usually the way a word is used, the first time it's used, is usually what that word means throughout the Bible, unless it's put in a different context. Prophetess. Who's the first prophetess? Mary. What'd she do? Sang. Second use of the word prophetess is Deborah. What'd she do? She sang. In fact, one of her songs recorded in the Bible. She sang. Huldah lived in the king's palace, or in the king's court. What were they doing there? What did they do at the temple? Women sang. Jeduthun's daughters prophesied. What'd they do? They sang. Anna was a prophetess that lived at the temple. What did prophetesses at the temple do? Sing. And in the New Testament, the Bible forbids women to speak in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, is it right for a woman to pray or prophesy having her head uncovered? Now, chapter 11 says they prophesied in the church. Chapter 14 says they can't speak in the church, so obviously you got to harmonize that. What 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about is it right for a woman to prophesy or pray or sing in the church? And 1 Corinthians 14 forbids them to teach in the church. And so in the Old Testament, he says that the women are to be silent, as also saith the law. Under the Old Testament, women were allowed to sing. They even had paid female singers in the temple. So prophecy often means singing. Let me just show you a verse real quick on this. go to 1 Samuel, and I want you to remember the time that Saul meets Samuel. And you'll notice that when he met him in chapter 10, notice this. Samuel's talking to Saul. Here's what he says in verse 5. "You'll come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass when you are come to the city that you'll meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy." What were they doing? Singing. "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them. And you'll be turned into another man." Drop down, if you would, to verse 10. "When they came there to the hill, behold, a company of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And came to pass when all that knew him before time saw him, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, 'What is this? Has come to the son of Kish. Is Saul also among the prophets?' And one and the same answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?' And when he made an end of prophesying, he came not." What did he do? He sang. "I'll open my prophecy upon a harp and an instrument of 10 strings. Many of the Psalms are prophecies. And Habakkuk prophesied on a harp. And the Old Testament even prophesied that Jesus would teach some of his teachings on a harp. So one of the meanings of the word prophet or prophetesses, in the case of women, they were singers. In the case of men, sometimes they're foretold. Now, Huldah is called a prophetess, and they came to her and asked for a prophecy. And Huldah was called a prophetess, and she foretold the king and said that he would die in peace. The fact of the matter is, he died in war. He was killed in battle. So she was a prophetess. She was sure a poor one. So don't think when you hear the word prophetess or prophet, don't think it necessarily means foretelling. Sometimes it just means singing. Yes. Oh, no. It was praising God. It was for praising God. And Paul says, "I will sing with understanding." And so it's intelligible. You can understand it. But it's in praise of God. And if you'll go back to the Psalms, and you will see the word, Hebrew word just slipped me. But you'll see that some of the songs are written specifically, Alamoth, I believe it is, was written for young women, young virgins, to sing. Some of the Psalms were written for women. And so the Jews, sometimes you try to get and say, "Well, women are not to teach men." They'll say, "Well, singing's teaching." Well, in the Old Testament, women were forbidden to teach men, but at the same time, they did sing in public, even paid public singers. And so Jews and God does not consider that the same. And so there's nothing wrong with women getting up here and singing solos or singing together. That scripture was done in the Old Testament, can be done in the New Testament. But they are forbidden to teach or have authority over the man. The thing I'm trying to say here is that Philip had these daughters that were prophetesses, but he wasn't upset that Agabus came down and foretold that Paul was going to be bound. And so I'm trying to show what caliber of men that Stephen and Philip were. These weren't flunkies. These were men full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. And those qualifications there on your page for a deacon, those certainly do not show a bunch of ding-a-lings. They are men who have qualifications. They need to be grave and reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of ill-gotten gain. They're to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They're to be tested before they're made deacons. They're to be blameless, nothing you can point your finger to. They need to be the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man. And they need to rule their children and their own houses well, or to maintain their own children well, to lead, to stand before, to attend to with care and diligence. And these men serve tables, their responsibility is to take the work off of the elders and off of the preachers so that they can shepherd the flock, that is the elders, and the evangelist can evangelize. And the reward is they'll purchase to themselves a good degree. That word means a step or a threshold or a stair, a stage in a career. And they'll have great boldness in the faith. And when that happens, when you have deacons like that, then what's going to happen is that you're going to have an increase in the church. My, a good deacon is so valuable when they're allowed to do their work. And I just hate to see there be deacons that are not allowed to follow their head. If the deacons move and say, what are we going to do about this building? What are we going to do about this leak? What are we going to do about this roof? Let them take care of that and leave the preacher out of it and leave the elders out of it and let them do their thing. And don't waste a man's time by sitting there for 4 hours in a board meeting trying to decide this stuff. Let the deacons take care of it. That's why they... And if they're having to attend board meetings all the time and trying to decide this and try to start that, they're not going to be doing what? Visiting in the home. And that's what God has called them to do. Now, a lot of churches don't like that. You've always got men who want to be ruling elders, and they think everybody ought to be right underneath their thumb, and that they're the rulers of the church. But I've already shown you that word ruler is not the idea of a ruler. It shall not be so among you. The purpose of the elders is to maintain the spiritual needs of the church, where the deacons are taking care of the daily ministration of things that have to do with the more physical thing. And boy, if those two guys are doing their own work and they complement one another, instead of meeting together and the elders being outvoted, you know, I've seen this happen. When I was in a board church, I have seen this happen. I have seen where the elders knew something that the deacons didn't know, and the elders couldn't tell it. So the deacons were voting in the dark. Let me just give you an illustration. We had an elder's daughter that was being unfaithful to her husband. Her father resigned as an elder. And so the other four elders and I went to her and told her she was going to have to repent, and that we were going to give her time to repent, and that if we heard of it again, we were going to act upon it and practice church discipline. And we removed her from her Sunday school class. Well, everybody's upset. They come to the board meeting, and the deacons are sitting there and saying, why did you remove so-and-so from teaching the Sunday school class? And they're boiling over angry because the elders removed her, and the elders had to keep their mouths shut. Finally, I said, fellas, sometimes the preacher and sometimes the elders know some things you don't know. And we're not telling you why we're removing her. Well, then, when the girl didn't repent, and I went over to her and one of the elders with me, and we told her that we were going to remove her from the church because of her illicit relationship with another man, she said, you wouldn't dare. And I said, you come Sunday and you'll find out if I dare. My dad won't let you. And I said, your dad is so ashamed of you, he's resigned as an elder. Which just shocked her. And she says, he knows. And I said, he knows. And she said, well, you won't go through with that. And I said, hey, you're not dealing with somebody that won't practice what God's word says. I will do what God says. And I preached Sunday morning, and I preached on church discipline. When I gave the invitation, she ran down the aisle. And she turned around and admitted her adultery and apologized to the church. And she went to the young girls in the church and said, I've sinned and I've set a bad example. And she repented. And we restored her. And that girl, the last I knew, that girl was the head of the Joy Circles, women's organization, and has lived a faithful life, to my knowledge, that whole time. And I've checked on it several times, and she's abode faithful. But then the people that had criticized the elders for removing her from teaching the Sunday school class, then they all had egg on their face, because that's the way it is. The preacher and elders often find out things that other people don't find, and they're dealing with problems from an enlightened view because they may know something that the other people don't know and shouldn't know. That didn't have to be told to that. In that case, that would have been about 11 families, and you know and I know you got 11 families. One of those men spills the beans to his wife, and then it's going to do what? Go all over the church. As it was, just three or four men knew it. Yes. I agree with that. But if he's doing that, if he's attending them for me and those things are being discussed, it takes him away from what he is supposed to do. Because what's the longest board meeting you ever attended? I've seen that too, but I don't think I've ever attended an elders meeting that was over an hour. Because usually the spiritual things can be together and discussed. But in the case, for example, that I was talking about, of this girl, I mean, the deacons came loaded for bear because this girl was removed from teaching. And if that had been voted on, the deacons would have ran the church. You'd never get me in a position where I'm going to be the one held responsible for God. And if you have a board, and you bring things up to a vote, you six deacons, if there's six of you, could outvote the two elders, but the two elders are the ones that's going to be held responsible before God. I agree. That's just the way life is. Here's the way we do that. What we do is the elders meet separate, the deacons meet separate, and then once every 3 months we have a men's meeting. And then we allow, you know, when I preached at Treaty, Indiana, there was a preacher that had split the church before I went there. And one of the godliest men you ever knew was there in the church. And his name was Dean Wolfe. And Dean was a godly man and a wise man full of the Spirit, but he did not have children. And the preacher got up and lambasted him from the pulpit because Dean was an elder and didn't have kids, and so he split the church over. And of course, Dean, when he found out anyone was upset, he just withdrew as an elder, but that made the people mad, and so they split over. And then I came, and I had to laugh because Dean asked me one day, said, "George, do you believe, since I don't have children, that I ought to be an elder?" And here's that wisdom one of you asked about last night, where you try to have a little wisdom about it. I said, "Dean, when people in this church, I was a young man then, I was only about 32. I said, "Dean, when men have problems in the church, who do they come to, me or you?" And he said, "Me." I said, "That's right. People have marriage problems in this church, who do they come to?" And he kind of blushed and said, "Me." And people did go to Dean. And I said, "I wouldn't be an elder if I was you, but," I said, "my understanding is a man does need to be married and have children to be a deacon. But that doesn't mean you're not a leader in the church, because people come to you with their problems." And while I was at Treaty, I don't know how many times in an elders meeting — we didn't have board meetings there at that church, and we had elders meetings and the deacons had their meetings, and it was wonderful. Then together we came together. I think it was once every 2 months at that church. And all the men came together and brought their concerns, and we got input. But I can probably not lie and tell you at least 5 times the elders said, "Why don't we get Dean's input on this? He wasn't an elder, but he had wisdom, and he was full of the Holy Spirit." And we would call Dean into the elders' meeting and say, "Dean, here's the problem. What do you think?" And he would give good wisdom. He had that talent. People went to him because they did have confidence in him, because he was a godly man. No, he wasn't an elder, but he was still a leader in that church. He still taught Sunday school classes, and people went to him. He headed the bus ministry. Ironically, the interesting thing about that is the only fault that Dean Wolfel has, as far as I know, that I've ever seen, is he could not handle kids. He did not have any children. And I'm telling you, he couldn't handle kids. He'd never sit on a kid, you know, and make a child behave. And that was his only disqualification that I could see, was that he just let kids walk all over him, and we had a little trouble on the buses because of it. But the man had wisdom, and we would bring him in and ask, "What do you think? What do you think?" That's the way an eldership ought to function. But I like, and we still have where I'm at now, we still have men's meetings, and the men come together. Just because a man's not an elder or a deacon doesn't mean that he doesn't have some good insight. And that's a good time for the elders, and that's what we did. The elders give their report at those men's meetings, the deacons give their report at the men's meetings, and they discuss it. That way, it lets men who are not elders and deacons have some input into what's going on, because there are some things you don't have to be an elder or a deacon to have input into. And that's why I like the men's meetings, is for that very reason. But you're right about the agenda. If there is going to be a meeting, there ought to be separate meetings. And if they want to come together and discuss things — but I suggest if you're going to come together and discuss things, invite all the men. And it just makes a good thing. Those are the things I wanted to point out about deacons. They're not flunkies. They are men full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, and they're over the business. When you commit a deacon a job, let them do it. Don't keep your thumb on it. Let's take a break. Sure. I don't believe so. Not in my opinion, because when they adopt them, I personally don't believe that. They are, when they adopt them, those children are their responsibility. They're theirs. And if they die, their kids get that inheritance if they don't have a will. And so as far as I'm concerned, that's the purpose of adoption. If you adopt somebody, that child is yours. So I wouldn't take that legalistic view that if you adopted somebody, you could not be qualified to be an elder or deacon. One of my best friends adopted three kids, and they broke his heart. And he is an elder at a church, and he got the kids when they were young too. But boy, three of those kids, his own boy's fine, but the three just broke his heart. And I couldn't see, and I've known him for 40 years, I couldn't see where he showed favoritism or anything. But he did have his heart broken. And but I'm not opposed. I don't think the Bible would teach that at all, that just because the children were adopted, that they could be an elder. Why are you saying that? Yeah, well, he sons of his own afterwards, but yeah, that's right, yeah. Let's take a break. I'm going to go now. I'm going to go ahead and answer four of these questions that have been turned in. What is the advantage of not having a board meeting versus having separate meetings for the elders and evangelists and one for the deacons? The advantage is that the elders can discuss what they're supposed to discuss, the deacons can discuss what they're supposed to discuss, and as I said, if you have a good congregational, or not congregational, men's meeting, you can get good import. But just take, for example, I've seen this in the church where my father used to be. There was a man named Mr. Gady, bless his heart, and he was a deacon. He was not an elder, but in the board meeting, he always predominated dominated the thing. Very negative man. I always think of him about that story about the fellow says, "We need, let's buy some chandeliers." And one deacon said, "I'm against it." All right, Charlie, why are you against chandeliers? Well, he said, first of all, no one knows how to spell it to order. And secondly, no one knows how to play one. And thirdly, we need lights a lot worse. And you can get into that. But anyway, Mr. Gady was very tight with the purse strings of the church. He wasn't a treasurer or anything. He was just a deacon. But that man held that church back from advancing for years and years and years. And he was a good man as far as going out and seeing people and meeting their physical needs. But his small thinking held that church back, and it was a board system. The elders never met separately, and it was a board system. And that one man held that church back for years and years and years and years. Well, finally, it split the church. And that wouldn't have happened if they had not had board meetings. But because they had board meetings, you got that. Now, it's just naive to think that there are not men who are deacons who are not elders. People would not elect them to be elders, but can be very domineering men. And it's just naive to think that doesn't happen. And sometimes that dominating deacon can dominate the whole board system, and things are not done right because they've got a man in there that's dominating that board. Whereas if you've got the elders and the deacons separate, that's not as apt to happen. He may dominate on some, whether or not you're going to make an 8-foot sign or a 10-foot sign, but he isn't going to dominate areas in the spiritual area. And so I think the secret is to realize the board system is copied from the corporate world, and that it's not in the Bible. And what is in the Bible, you didn't find in Acts 15 when the apostles met trying to decide a doctrinal issue, you did not call the elders and the deacons. They called the elders and the apostles, not the elders and the apostles and the deacons. The work's different. Qualifications are different. Deacons are usually younger men, and the separate meetings is very conducive to allow those deacons to grow on their own in the areas to which they have been appointed, and allow the elders to do their work. What areas do deacons preside over? What authority is theirs? Whatever the church commits them to do. They're the servants of the church, and if the deacons are asked by the church or the elders, we'd like for you to take care of this, then the deacons are over it. They have the responsibility to see that that is done. Must men meet all the qualifications individually or collectively? That comes from a man by the name of W.R. Walker. And he wrote a book years ago, and it affected our brotherhood terribly, because he taught that the qualifications of a deacon, that the deacons are qualified if they all together have those qualifications. So one's married, one's got children, and one's grave, and one's not double-tongued, and one's this, and one's that. Now, friends, that is lunacy. That is absolutely ludicrous to think that collectively they've got to meet those qualifications. It uses it in the singular. And how important are those qualifications? He uses the word die. It is necessary that a bishop be this. Now that word die is the same word where it says a man must be born again. Now how necessary is it a man be born again? That's pretty necessary, isn't it? Same word. It is necessary. It must be that an elder is this. So these qualifications are very important. On that last question that was had right before the break, I want you to understand, I do believe that an elder, that a deacon does need to have children. The purpose is not to show that he can have kids. The purpose is that his kids will show on whether he can maintain and control them, on whether or not he ought to be able to be set in charge of the church. So it's not to prove he can have kids. That's not the qualification. His children prove that he can maintain and that he can care for those kids. Explain ruling his own house well. What if a man has a son or daughter in their home, is over 20, is not a Christian? Should a man be able to be permitted to become an elder? Did he have other kids that believe? Now, I may disappoint you in me here. I may even disappoint your preacher, I don't know. But I have a booklet back there, and I haven't mentioned these booklets. But Brother Terry Carter wrote an article, and in that article he discusses whether the children have to believe. And in that particular article, Terry has done a good job. He convinced me I was wrong. I used to think that the man's children had to become Christians. I no longer believe that. Terry has convinced me that that I was wrong on that. And what it says is, having faithful children, not accused of riot and unruly. And most of us have understood that to mean that his children were Christians. And I think I've misunderstood that that scripture. Let me read this to you, meaning of the context. The Greek word for faithful in Titus 1:5 is pistos. It appears 67 times in the New Testament. It can mean full of faith, believing, or having faith in someone or something. However, it usually means loyal or trustworthy. Having faithful children. In other words, having trustworthy or loyal children. It is even easy to determine the specific meaning if the statement continues to explain itself. For example, I want a faithful employee who will not miss work. In this sentence, it's clear faithful employee is one who doesn't miss work. Nothing further is necessarily implied. the last phrase nails down what is meant by the word faithful employee. Who would suggest that there are two requirements for an employee in this sentence? The first being that he's a believer, and the second that he doesn't miss work. However, that's exactly what we've done with Titus 1:6. We have put a period after children where there is none. We've read it and made it two separate requirements. The first being that they are believing, in other words, that the kids are Christians, and the second being that they are not accused of riot or unruly. Wouldn't it be better to understand the phrase, not accused of riot or unruly, to be explaining what is meant by faithful children? When the Bible says that God is faithful, does God have faith? So just go through the Bible for yourself, like I did after I wrote that, or after I read this, and translate the word faithful, trustworthy, having trustworthy children, not accused of riot and unruly. And so I'm not of the opinion anymore that the Bible says that a man's children all have to be Christians in order for him to do it. He has to be able to what? Maintain them. He has to be able to care for them. And he has to be able to prove that his children are not accused of riot and unruly. That would bring dishonor to the church. Notice there's no mention whether or not the children believe at all. In other words, if you look at the Timothy passage, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, Titus says, having faithful children not accused of riot and unruly. But the Timothy qualification of an elder is just one that rules well his own house and has his children in subjection with all gravity. So I'm of the opinion that Terry's right. We have read it and made it two separate requirements, the first being that they are believing and the second being that they are not accused of riot or unruly. Wouldn't it be better to understand the phrase, not accused of riot or unruly, to be explaining what is meant by faithful or trustworthy children? And so teacher was taught by the student. And I believe my student's correct. I think I misunderstood that scripture. And I do not believe that if a man was a good, solid man and was a good, faithful Christian, I don't believe personally that because he had a 20-year-old son who was not accused of riot and unruly would necessarily be someone who could not be an elder. Someone says, well, if he can't convert his own, it doesn't say he can't convert his own. It says that they're in subjection and they're not accused of riot and unruly. And I believe that the devil would love, you know, all he'd have to do is if a man was a good elder, could have been a good elder, and he's qualified in every other way, what would you do if you were the devil? Well, I'd work on his kid. I'd work on his kid so he couldn't be an elder. But if the kid is in subjection, I had an elder. In fact, it was the man that I was telling you about a while ago, that, or last night, I guess, was that where we had a paid elder. He had two sons that turned homosexual while they still lived in his house. And we removed him from being an elder because his children, two of his boys, were homosexual and his girl was very promiscuous. Now, there was something wrong with that home. I couldn't see it, anything in him. Good man. Couldn't see it in him. I could see that his wife was terribly domineering. And that's often what produces homosexual sons, is domineering women in the home. But we have removed him as an elder. And since I've left there, they put him back in. But that is, the people in the church are rather upset that he was put back in as an elder. And he's a good man. But his children was writing letters to the editor defending homosexuality. Well, that's just a shame to have that. Have an elder's child writing letters to the editor of the paper defending homosexuality. And so we removed him, and he, to this day, is a good friend of mine, but he shouldn't have been. So I hope I've answered those. Yes. Good question. I think, in my judgment, you know, I've known men to have kids, and in the church, they were very faithful to church. They were always there on Sunday, and they were active in the youth group. They're good kids. Then they leave home. They turn 22, 23, 24, 25 years old, and then they become rascals, start taking drugs or chasing women or whatever, and someone says, well, he needs to resign as an elder. I disagree with that. I disagree with that. There wouldn't be very many preachers, would there? If you tried to stick that on preachers, because, man, I tell you, some preachers' kids grow up, and when they get away from home, they go wild. And my opinion is the fact that when they were in his home, he held them in subjection, and they were faithful when they were under his roof, and they obeyed his rules, and then later on, when they leave home, they start living a hellion life. I personally don't think that's any reflection of the Father. The fact that he was able to keep them faithful and in subjection while they were under his roof and under his leadership, it was when they got out from under his leadership that they started misbehaving. For example, that man that has the two homosexual sons, I wouldn't have removed him as an elder if those boys never came out of the closet until they were 26, 27 years old. I wouldn't have removed him, because that would have said that while they were under his leadership and control, he had them in subjection. If they came that way later, then you see, that, in my opinion, is not necessarily a reflection. God's got a lot of children that are not in subjection. I remember a good preacher friend of mine said, if my kids ever do this or this or this, I'll leave the ministry. And he hung that over his kids. That's not right. And people would say, when one of his boys did start going bad, hey, you go bad, your dad's going to stop preaching. That wasn't fair, in my judgment, to hang that over that kid. What did that make the boy do? Sin when no one is around. Just made a hypocrite out of the boy. And if my kids go bad, I'm not going to stop preaching. Because the gospel's still true, and I still know the answer. And if they go bad, I know that my children were raised right, and they were taught right, and they have free will. And if they go bad, I don't think that's any reflection on my teaching. Because while they were in my home, they were in subjection. And fortunately, all five of my children are in the Lord and are active in the Lord's work. So I'm not saying that to defend anything about myself. But I don't think what kids do when they're 29 years of age, I don't think that a man ought to stop preaching. I don't think an elder ought to stop being an elder because his kids go bad at older ages. That answer your question? I don't think that personally. Now I want to talk about something that isn't talked about. We've got a total misconcept, I believe, of the elders in that we think they're rulers. We've got a terrible misconcept that we think deacons are flunkies. And we've got a terrible concept that we think that the evangelists is nothing but a hireling, and that he is an employee of the elders of the church. I want you to know something. You see these two books right here, Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus were not written to elders. These are not pastoral epistles. These are evangelist epistles. His job description is found in Timothy and Titus. It will completely revolutionize your idea of church polity if you'll sit down, and I'd like to encourage every last one of you to do it. Sit down and read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and realize that was written to these men right here. And these books tell what their responsibility is. And when you read Timothy and Titus, you're not going to see hirelings, and you're not going to see employees, and you're not going to see somebody that's just absolutely someone that can be twisted, thrown around as if he was an old sack. These are to a young preacher. Look on these pages here, ordination of evangelist. And notice he was delivered a charge or trust. He was to keep it, he was to perpetuate it, and he was to hold it fast. And he said, Timothy, I've written this so that you can war a good warfare. And these are written to tell you how you are to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God. Look at his duties. Timothy was to rebuke false teachers. He was to avoid fables and questions, even avoid questions that foster division. He was to encourage love and good conscience. He was to encourage prayer. He was to remind women how to dress. People say, well, that's none of the preacher's business. Had a lady in the church where I'm preaching the other day, got all upset, said, I suppose he's going to preach a sermon on how we're supposed to dress. I am commanded. I've been given a trust to tell women how to dress. That's my work. That's part of my job description, how to tell women how to dress and how to behave. I'm to ordain godly men and elders and deacons. Notice that the qualifications are given of an elder and deacon to the evangelist. Why? Because he appoints them. Now he lets the church have input into that. Just like the apostles, you choose, we appoint. And Paul and Barnabas went back to the church that they started, and they appointed them apostles, or rather elders, in every church. And he says to the preacher, don't be quick to ordain. Don't lay hands suddenly on any man. And don't be a partaker of other men's sin. Now, let me give you an example of that. The church where I used to preach, one of my good friends, his wife was the organist. I loved them. Good friends to this day, insurance clients of mine. And I love them dearly. And they have a boy, two boys, that went off into sin after they left home. And the way we did it there, we said, if anybody, see, the first qualification of an elder is what? Desire the office. So if you desire to be an elder, tell Brother Fall or the other elders that we already have that you aspire to be an elder. Or if you'd like to suggest that you think someone would be a good elder, turn them in to either Brother Fall or to the elders, and we'll discuss it with him on seeing whether he wants to become an elder. And so some names were turned in, and the elders and I sat down and talked with them. One or two just came right out and said no. One man wanted to be, but because of his lifestyle, we knew that the people would not want him to be, and he insisted that his name be put before the congregation and told that he would like to be an elder. So the elders put that name, so this man's asked that he would like to be an elder, please give us feedback on what you think about him being an elder. Well, so many reports came back that they didn't want to be an elder that we just told him, said we had this complaint, this complaint, this complaint, this complaint. But as we went through that process, my friend, the organ player's husband, his name was turned in by a few people. We talked to them. I talked to the elders, and they asked, I said, could you men work with him? And said, yeah, we think so. But they were a little bit hesitant. And so when push come to shove, I said, I can't ordain him. I'm not going to lay hands on him. His wife is extremely self-willed. She's dominating. She's a gossip. And he tells her everything. And it will be all over the church. And I'm not going to ordain him to be an elder. And I didn't. Now, that usually produces good harmony. And in that church, we had no problems. And that's the way I've always done it. In the churches where I preach, if a man aspires to be an elder, someone wants to nominate an elder, we sit down and talk with them. But if I will not lay hands on him, if I won't lay hands on him, he doesn't become an elder. Why? Because he, the Lord, has commissioned the evangelist to ordain elders. And that's no different, that's not one bit different, than elders ordain evangelists. And do you think if some boy in this church wants to become an elder, or rather an evangelist, and they know things about his life, and they know how he is, and they know how that he's been rather loose in his morals, do you think these two elders ought to ordain him to be an evangelist? Of course not. People get bent out of shape when you suggest that the evangelist decides who's going to be ordained, but that's what the Bible teaches. You've got examples of it, you've got the command for it, and the qualifications are given to the elder, or rather to the evangelist, and he's told not to be quick to do it, and not to be a partaker of other men's sins. And he said, don't do it with any partiality. And so the evangelist has that responsibility to ordain elders. And he's the one given the qualifications. What else? Well, he's to remind false teachers. He's to live so that no one can despise his youth or his ministry. He's to be an example. And he's to study and meditate and take heed to himself. Now, then it tells the evangelist what to teach old men, what to teach young men, old women, young women, what to treat, how to treat widows, how to treat elders who sin. Remember what he says? Elders that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. What to say to servants, what to teach those people who want to be rich, what to teach the people who are already rich, and none of it's to be done with partiality. He says you avoid babblers and covetous, false science in his teaching. In the second letter, he says, partake of the affliction of the gospel, persevere in the gospel, be a good soldier in war, be a good husband, be a first partaker, be a good student in study, be a good vessel and be honorable, be a good servant and not strive. Perilous times are going to come. Then he describes the time, tells him to continue and to preach the charge. He commits it and follow Paul's example. So what's the ordination, what's the evangelist do? He ordains elders. Now listen to Titus 1:5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. And it's not to be done quickly. He also is to perpetuate his office. He commits the word to faithful men who may be able to teach others also. And he sets things in order. And it's his job, along with the elders, because remember, we read that to you last night, that the elders are supposed to be able to convict the gainsayers. So they got to know false teaching and correct it, but so does the evangelist, whether it's a heretic or a sinning elder or anybody in general. Now, those are the qualifications and the duties of an elder. Now, on that other sheet I gave you the other day, I guess I gave this to you this morning. See, the elder's authority is in the church, and his work is within the church, but the evangelist's work is in the church, but he also works without the church. He evangelizes the world. He sets the church in order. He ordains elders over believers. He corrects disorderly churches. He rebukes sinning elders. He rehearses his labors. He confirms the churches and recruits and trains new workers. That's what the evangelist is doing. That's the job description of a preacher. Notice what I have here. These leaders are neither, they're co-equal, and neither office is subject unto the other. The evangelist is not subject to the elders, and the elders are not subject to the evangelist. It's a checkmate system. We ordain elders, they ordain evangelists. Now, to tell you how much I believe in what I'm saying, when I was a young man, I was ordained by evangelists. And it finally hit me, George, you have not been ordained properly. You've not been set apart properly, because I was ordained by evangelists, all of whom are dead or backslidden. What'd that make me? A loose cannon. Nobody, I wasn't responsible to anybody. Nobody could pull my ordination. No one could say, George, you're immoral. George, you're dishonest. George, you're teaching false doctrine. No one could jerk my ordination paper and remove me from being an evangelist. So when I went to the church at Peru, I had the elders at Peru ordain me. And I was responsible to those elders. When I left that church, I resigned as the preacher, but I remained the evangelist of that church, responsible to those elders. And I wanted to start a new church, and I asked their permission, may I start a new church in the area? And they said, no, because you're too popular, you'll draw the crowd away from here. And I said, all right, I'll wait until you give me your blessing. And finally, in November 99, the elders came by my house and talked to me and said, you may begin that new church now. And so I started the new church at Grissom. But in the meantime, I could see where the elders were headed. And they brought in a new evangelist there that I could see that this wasn't going to work. And so I resigned as an evangelist of that church. And I went over and I preached for 8 months, because it took us that long to build a new building. And I went over and I filled in at the church of Wabash, and I had those elders ordain me. And so I'm under the elders at Wabash. And if I become unscriptural, if I become immoral, if I become dishonest, those men will jerk a knot in my tail. They will hold me accountable. There's hundreds of preachers running around unaccountable to anybody. And one of the things in Christ's polity is that everybody's responsible to somebody. And I'm of a firm conviction that an evangelist ought to be under the oversight of an eldership someplace who can do what I saw someone did in the Christian Standard 2 or 3 years ago, where they had ordained the boy, he became immoral over and over and over, and they put the Christian Standard, we withdraw our ordination of, and named his name and why they removed his ordination. And I think that's the proper thing to do. The thing I'm impressing upon you, Timothy and Titus are to the preacher, telling him how to behave. It tells him whom to discipline. Look at 1 Timothy 1:20. Hymenaeus and Alexander.